Having directed sales teams several times in my life, including at Quebecor and in a medical sales firm and when I was in private business, I've given a lot of thought to motivation. How do you motivate employees to do what they need to do? And the challenge is particularly steep when your employees are sales reps who are working on the road, thousands of kilometers away from the office, working out of a home office with a company car, on a company credit card, with nobody checking up on them day to day. I've gotten to the point where I've realized that the best way to motivate people like that is to put them on a compensation package that is 100% commission. And they get to realize that if they don't get up in the morning next month, they're not going to pay the rent. It is a wonderful motivator for most people. For some, however, it makes them cower in fear, stay home, and they become even less productive. I like the text we read today because it speaks about our motivation. We spend a lot of time as believers thinking about what we should do and shouldn't do. We spend a lot of time in the church thinking about the how of why we do what we do. But we don't spend a lot of time thinking about the why. And I've become convinced that when our why is big enough, the what and the how take care of themselves. When we understand why we do what we do, a lot of the details work their way out. Paul says in this text that the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, motivates us, pushes us, gets us up in the morning, gets us out of bed and out the front door to do the things that we need to do. This is one of those texts that is often misunderstood because we have a problem with one of the prepositions. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. We often read this verse, and we read it this way. We read it that my love for Jesus makes me do what I do. I love Jesus so much that because of how much I love Jesus, then I'm going to do the things that I'm called to do as a believer. There's a problem with this. One is that my love for Jesus is limited. And sometimes there's a bunch of other stuff that I seem to like a little bit more. The other problem with it is that this is not what the text says. So sometimes we read the text and we get it partially right. We say that the love of Christ controls me. That the love that Jesus had for me gets me up, gets me going, gets me motivated to do ministry. But that's not what the text says either. The text is plural. It's not God's love for me that motivates me. It's God's love for us that motivates us. And there's a very significant difference. Because unfortunately, in our evangelical world, we have accepted the surreptitious little bits of the prosperity gospel that says that the Lord Jesus loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And what's really important is me and my life and how happy I am and how loved I am. The whole text, in fact, is plural. And the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ is not his love for a single person. It is his love for the world. Remember the words, Christ died for all. Christ didn't just die for me. And Christ didn't just die for you and you and you and you. Christ died for all. Christ died for that painful coworker that you can't stand who works in the office next to yours. Christ died for your neighbor in the basement apartment below you who always plays his music too loud and whose children don't know how to tiptoe at 2 a.m. Christ died for all. My motivation as I do ministry is not the fact that I am so fortunate and so lucky, Jesus loved me so much, I better do something in return. My motivation for ministry is not about me, because the ministry is not about me. The ministry is about the people who are out there who have not yet been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They still need to be reconciled. And my calling to ministry is not a ministry about me. It's not a ministry about you who are inside the walls of the church. It is a ministry of reconciliation, to bring the message of reconciliation to people who are out there who have not yet been reconciled to Jesus Christ. And we have great news for them. We have unbelievable news for them. You know that coworker you can't stand? Well, God wants to make him a new creature. You know that sister-in-law that you hope doesn't show up at all the Christmas parties because she's such a pain? Well, God wants to transform her and make her a new creature. You know that impossible boss who asks you to do those terrible things that are too hard that you can never get done in one shift? Well, God wants to make him a new creature, or her a new creature as well. And so the ministry to which I'm called is a ministry that goes wide to all of these people, that invites them to be reconciled to God, that pleads with them, that implores them to come and find reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, which is what you and I have already found. And what motivates me as I do that is not the fact that God loves me. What motivates me as I do that is the fact that God loves them. The love of Christ that constrains me, that controls me, that motivates me is not his love for me. It is his love. It's not that he doesn't love me. He does love me and he loves you. But the love of God that motivates me and constrains me is this love that he has for people who are still lost, who are not yet reconciled, who are not yet part of the fold, who need to hear the message of reconciliation. I wanted to finish our study on the Incarnation with this text for a couple of reasons. One is it's one of the texts that says very clearly some interesting things about the Incarnation and the reason for the Incarnation. In the Greek, it says that God was in Christ. That does a couple of things. It affirms the divinity of Jesus Christ. When Christ was there, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And the text says that God overlooked the fact that the world didn't like him, that the world couldn't stand him, that the world had rejected him, that the world had offended him, as God sent Jesus Christ and in the person of Christ did what was needed at the cross to reconcile us to him. God overlooked the fact that we weren't very likable people, that we didn't like him very much, that we didn't love him very much. And as Christ was on the cross, God was doing his work through Jesus Christ, reconciling us to him. And God at that point was overlooking the ways in which we had offended him. This is the Incarnation. God was in Christ, reconciling us to an offended God. And then we are called to a similar ministry. He describes us as ambassadors. Now, you know what an ambassador does, right? In the U.S., we have a Canadian ambassador. He is a Canadian citizen. And he and his family have moved to Washington, D.C., And in the shadows of Trump land, this poor Canadian ambassador is trying to get his work done. Now, sometimes you think about being an ambassador and you think, wow, that must be great. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the Canadian embassy in Washington, but it's pretty nice. Thank you very much. I'm not sure if it's nicer than your house, but it's a lot nicer than our house. I'll tell you that. It's a nice place to live. And there's staff, there's like 30, 40 people on staff. I mean, if you want to be an ambassador, you know, as a Canadian, if you want to be sent somewhere as an ambassador, it's hard to imagine a better place to be an ambassador than in Washington. Okay, maybe not right now, but most of the time it's a great place to be an ambassador. But think about this for a minute. We have a Canadian ambassador in Siberia. Okay, who wants to be the Canadian ambassador to Siberia? Well, we have a Canadian ambassador to Barbados. I'd like that job. Who would like to be the Canadian ambassador to Antarctica? Ooh, do we have an ambassador? Well, we probably don't have one there. But the idea of an ambassador is that you don't stay home. You move to a foreign country. And there, in that foreign country, often in difficult circumstances, you represent the country that you're called to represent. And you see, you can't be an ambassador and stay at home in Canada. You go out to a foreign land, and there you're called to be an ambassador. Do you know how God loved us? He didn't stay home comfortably and safely in heaven. God loved us. It's called incarnational ministry. He took human flesh and he came here on earth among us to do what needed to be done. And so when God calls us to incarnational ministry, he calls us to step alongside the people who need us there where they live. You know, part of me is still very surprised that I'm pastoring this congregation. I am a French-Canadian farm boy from the eastern townships. I never thought I'd wind up in the city. I never thought I'd wind up in an English church, pastoring in a second language that's not my own. But here I am. This is incarnational ministry. Don't get scared, but there's a few of you who might actually have to learn French to do incarnational ministry or some other language. And as we work in this community, incarnational ministry has meant a bunch of things for us. Incarnational ministry means that some of you, along with me, we go into homes in which we wouldn't want to live to bring food baskets and to help people in need. It means that we attend city council meetings where political stuff goes on that isn't particularly attractive. It means that we do all of those things we're called to do that might not sometimes be our first choice. It's called incarnational ministry. And I've had interesting conversations with several of you, and one of the reasons why I want to talk to you about this on this day as we begin the year is that there's some of you throughout the year, as we've talked about the ministry and about the ministry needs in this church and in this community, you've come to me and you've said, okay, what do you want me to do? And I'm very hesitant to tell you what I want you to do. Because if I tell you what I want you to do, then you're working on my thing. And every 3 weeks, I'm going to have to meet with you and charge your batteries up again and get you excited about the thing I'm excited about, because you won't be doing what you're called to do. You're going to be doing what I think needs to be done. And you see, the way it works is the why happens before the how and the what. You need to be so connected. You need to be so close to the people in need around you that you can't stand not to do something. And the motivation starts that way, and then you figure out a way to do it. When God understood our need, when God saw our hearts and saw how broken we were, he couldn't stand not to respond. And as we head into 2019, there's a bunch of stuff that needs to be done in this church. There's a bunch of stuff that needs to be done in this community and in our city. And I got to tell you, I came really close this morning to giving you a list of 27 things that I know need to be done. And I didn't want to do that, because that would be short-circuiting the work that God needs to do in your heart. And my challenge to you this year is to do incarnational ministry, to get so close to the people around you, to listen to your neighbors so closely, to be so present and involved here, church, to be so present and connected to the needy community around you, that you will get to the point where there's stuff that's going to break your heart and you won't be able to stand not doing something about it. And then when the why gets kicked in that strong, the how and the what will fall into place. I want to tell you about the first time I preached. I had no intention of ever preaching. In fact, I made a list for the Lord, and I told him the things that I was willing to do and the things I wasn't willing to do. And one of them is that I didn't want to do anything in public. I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to pastor. And I didn't want to teach. Thank you very much. And in the spring of 1981, my parents had been serving in a little church in Granby, in Eastern Townships. They'd been there for almost 20 years at this point. The little church had gone through a division before they arrived, and over years of painstaking work, they were there 18, 19 years, they slowly rebuilt this little church with the grace of God, and Dad gave his heart and soul to preaching and teaching, and I saw how much work it was, and there was no way I was ever going to get into that line of work. Thank you very much. And then just before Easter in 1981, there was this explosion of personalities in this little church, the way it can only happen in church. And everything blew apart. And with no warning, from one Sunday to the next, not only were my parents not pastoring anywhere, we no longer had a church to go to. Within a few weeks, my father started doing itinerant ministry. He was traveling and he was preaching at conferences in other churches in Quebec and Ontario. They had no minister. And that left my mom and my two sisters and I in a lurch, because we were going to school at 7 o'clock on Monday morning. We couldn't drive to Tedford Mines and Three Rivers and Ottawa every Sunday and get back at 2 a.m. and get up for school the next day. We needed to find a church. And so in the outskirts of Granby, there was this little Baptist church. Well, it was Baptist, but it would do for the time. So we started attending this little church, my mom and my two sisters and I, not realizing that a month before they had kicked out their pastor, and they didn't have a pastor, and they were living through political turmoil. And we got there the first Sunday, and I thought, good grief, here we go again. And I was pretty upset at the church, and I was pretty upset at church people. And we sat there Sunday after Sunday, and there was no pianist, there was no pastor, there was... So I started playing the piano. And I thought, this will be my contribution. I'll play the piano. I can do that quietly. And the piano was at the back. It was great. I could hide in the back and play the piano and nobody would see me. And then we got there Sunday after Sunday and we'd sing some hymns. We'd pray together. And there was nobody to preach. And they would say, does anybody have anything to share? And nobody had anything to share. So they'd close in prayer and they'd go home. And this would happen week after week after week. And at home, I was going through MAS correspondence courses. And by the time I was 15, I'd gone through the book of Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians, was on my way through 1 and 2 Corinthians, intensive study. The people at Moody Bible Institute who put these courses together, I don't think they knew I was 13 when I started. But it went well, and I loved it, and I was digging deep, and I was enjoying the stuff. And I was showing up Sunday after Sunday, and they would ask, does anybody have anything? And nobody would, and I thought, somebody has to do something. And there were these seniors, and there were families with young children, and they were coming every Sunday, and they were singing together, and they were praying together, and they weren't being taught. And I thought, this isn't right. And so that week, as I studied and I was going through 1 Corinthians, I thought, okay, well, if I study this hard enough, maybe next Sunday, And in fear and trepidation, and I tell you, I am grateful that there was no recording system in this little Baptist church. Because my first couple sermons when I was 15, if you had listened to the audio tape of those sermons, you would have heard some rattling, and that was the rattling of the pulpit hidden in the microphone while I was preaching for 20 minutes. And that was the start. And I started and I told the Lord, I don't want to do this. I'm doing this temporarily. As soon as somebody better comes along, I'm going to stop doing this because this isn't what I'm called to. And I hate to tell you, I'm still waiting for the Lord to displace me to bring somebody else along so I don't have to do this anymore. And I need to tell you how hard it was to start this, because I had seen my dad, who had been preaching and teaching for 20 years, and I had seen him badly hurt and kicked out of this church that he and my mom had cared for. And we were in this little church that had just lambasted the pastor who was there before them. And I got to tell you, part of me really didn't want to be in church anymore. I was really upset at the church. But there were these people who needed God's word. These people needed to be taught. And I was there Sunday after Sunday, and I had studied and I'd read, and I thought, okay, I can't not do this. I gotta tell you, if I was to make a list of the stuff that needs to be done in this church, in this community, in the world around us, I could sit here this morning and give you a list of easily 25, 30 things. But I don't want to give you that list, because I don't expect that you're going to get excited about the stuff that the Lord's excited me about. My prayer for 2019 is that you will be so connected, so aware, so in tune, so close to the broken, needy, hurting people in this community that God has called us to serve, that your ears and your eyes and your hearts will be so open that you will get to the point where you'll find it impossible not to do something. And then some of you in a couple months are going to come to me and you're going to say, you know what, there's this thing, there's this problem, we need to do something about it. And I'm going to say to you, that's a great idea. When are you going to start, and how can I help you do it? We do what we do because the love of Christ constrains us. Not his love for me, not his love for us, but his love for the people out there who still need to hear the message of reconciliation. People with whom we need to implore to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord touch our hearts this year.